Morning, Fellowship. My name is Mike Keenan. I do ministry with refugees in the Beachmont neighborhood here in Louisville. And today's scripture reading comes from Philippians 4:4-9, and it goes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." This is the word of the Lord. Now you may be seated.
Good morning, church. If you'll stand really quickly. I'm totally kidding, don't. I'm totally kidding. Okay, let's pray. Gracious God, we love you. We thank you for this time. We thank you for friendship. We thank you for your love, your affection towards us. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O God, my rock and my redeemer. Grant me wisdom. Establish the work of my hands. Speak through your servant so that you are glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, at 103, I didn't think I'd make it, but I'm still perking along. It's not my quote. These are the words of Elizabeth Sullivan. She's a native Texan, and I think we have a picture of this lovely, lovely woman. There she is. She does not see a doctor. But as one story puts it, she keeps another doctor close by. How did she have such a long life? She drank 3 Dr. Peppers a day. And she's done it for more than 50 years. "I started drinking them 40 years ago," says Elizabeth, 3 a day. Every doctor that sees me says it'll kill you, but they die and I don't. So there must be some kind of mistake. So what's the secret besides 23 flavors to her long life? She just keeps trucking along, she says. She has 6 grandchildren, 14 great-grandchildren, and all of them want her to live with them. In the interviews I watch, you can see them on YouTube, she just exudes joy and she just exudes happiness. Not a care or concern in the world. She's a retired teacher, and up until a few years ago, until she reached 100, she was still tutoring students and driving around Texas. She passed in 2017 at the age of 106. But before she died, she was able to throw out the first pitch for her beloved Texas Rangers. There are a lot of things I think we could identify in different ways as what Paul describes in the New Testament as powers and principalities of the day. Those things that seem completely ubiquitous to us, massive, sprawling, impossible to escape. And one of those is obviously aging and coming to grips with one's own death in some way, shape, or form. Not everyone will take this kind of news, maybe with the kind of strides that Elizabeth had, nor did you drink 3 Dr. Peppers a day. Maybe you did, but I'm sure you probably won't live to 106 the way she did. Okay. Some are going to feel scared. But perhaps it's not something as scary as death. Perhaps it's just about the everyday moments in your life. Bills, friends, children, and thousands of other things that occupy our minds. They make us anxious and afraid. A global pandemic has not made this any easier, and it's seen people who are not otherwise anxious become crippled with anxiety. Anxiety disorders are now the most common mental illness in the U.S., and 40 million adults attest to having it, nearly 20% of the population in the United States. Many were anxious about being stuck inside during mandates. Many were anxious about going back to normality. Some were anxious about mask mandates. Others anxious about the lifting of those mandates. Anxiety was a growing concern for young children and teens before COVID, and those numbers have doubled since. Nearly 1 in 5 young children and teens, 20% again, said they have a sense of anxiety, depression, sadness, etc. So is there anything that could be described as more sprawling, more ubiquitous, more overwhelming than anxiety? Perhaps this is a big part of many of our lives in this room. I know it is for me. This is a rhythm of the world. This is a rhythm of our lives. And for many of us, we are tired. We feel what W.H. Auden says in his Nobel Prize winning poem. There we go. I'll get it out eventually. In 1947, called The Age of Anxiety. He says in there, he says, the world needs a wash and a week's rest. Right? We all kind of feel like that in some way, shape, or form. We want a break from needing to have an opinion about the current political or social movement, or a school board's decision about something, or a famous person or player's comment about something else, or the endless barrage of stories and possibilities, and not to mention how it might all affect you. Tune in at 11. Or, to quote one of my favorite writers, Wallace Stegner, he says, there is no way to step off the treadmill. It is all treadmill now. We want relief. We want to feel relief from our anxieties. That is right, and that is good. But more than relief, as Christians, we want to rightly see the world through fresh eyes. New eyes, renewed spirit. We want a new spring in our step, and when we feel like it's arriving, it's almost like the anxieties of the moment wash over us like a tidal wave, and we're back where we started. It's almost like there's a sign everywhere that says, welcome to humanity in 2022. Settle in, this is what we have. But the Bible gives us a different pathway. It gives us a pathway towards regulating our anxieties. I don't think there is this side of heaven a way that your anxieties are going to be eradicated, that is to become less than human, and so less than care and concern for what's around you. But to regulate them, absolutely. Nevertheless, there is hope in the Bible that our anxieties are heard by God, and in God's unfathomable gentleness and in his wisdom, he lays out a path for wisdom to us, and so a path to peace. And it's our passage this morning. So here's the big idea. Okay, if you're writing it down, if you want to think of it, here's the big idea for today. The Apostle Paul gives us two antidotes to anxiety. Two antidotes, and I'll be a good Baptist preacher because that's what I am, and I'll give you some good little remembrances for it. Okay, or at least I'm a Baptist preacher. The good part will be for your judgment. Okay. The first, petition. The second, recognition. You like that? Okay. Petition and recognition. Petition takes the form of 4 through 7. Petition takes the form of 8 through 9. So let's start where Paul starts. He begins this final exhortation in verses 4 with a set of commands. Rejoice in the Lord always. But not only does he say it, he says it again. Rejoice. Again, I will say, rejoice. But remember, this is not a man who's telling you to stiffen your lips and dry your eyes. Pull up your bootstraps and do some work. This is not a man who is saying, forget your circumstances. Pretend like it didn't happen. Because I will remind you and I will remind us where Paul is as he's writing these words. Where his place is. He is not in a Roman house. He's not on a steady ship. He's not inside a patron's home. Paul is in prison. Look at chapter 1, verses 12 and following. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. What has happened to him? It has become clear throughout the whole palace guard, right? Old school, like jail people, okay? And to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Paul, a common refrain throughout all of his writings is he is a prisoner of the Lord in chains for the gospel. But here, it's literal. The man is literally in chains as he's penning these words. He's literally in chains as he's trying to appeal to the Philippians. This is not a metaphor. This is an actual thing. He's a prisoner, and he's exhorting God's people to rejoice. And this has even something, or sorry, and this is something he has said over and over and over throughout the book of Philippians. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4. The whole book is shot through with joy. The idea of joy appears in this little book over 16 times. So rejoicing here, in some sense, means remembering. Remember. Rejoice in the Lord. Remember the one who rescued you. Remember how he found you. Remember what you have been rescued from. In essence, Paul is saying here something like, we look forward in order to see backwards. We look forward in order to see backwards. We look forward to our coming redemption in Christ. We look forward to the relief that will come one day. To let that be our joy as we try to remember what Christ has done for us on the cross, and we rejoice despite finding ourselves in the midst of great suffering, great pain, great anxieties, great hurt, trials, troubles, innumerable. We rejoice. This is not a request from Paul. It's a command. It's not a recommendation. It's a requirement. You see, a Christian's joy often arrives in what seems like backwards math. John Calvin reminds us of something like this. He says, it is a rare virtue that when Satan endeavors to irritate us by the bitterness of the cross, so as to make God's name unpleasant to us, we rest in the taste of God's grace alone, so that all annoyances, sorrows, anxieties, and griefs are sweetened. Notice the paradox. Sweeten griefs. Sweet providences. Joyful anxieties? Rejoicing during circumstances, though, is not a program that Paul is putting together. It's the fruit of a glad heart. And this is a common theme throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, for example, if you go to the book of Habakkuk, the prophet is lamenting. He's angry. He's frustrated. He is confused. The unrighteous are thriving. Why? The bad people are, bad things are happening to good people, and good things are happening for bad people. What? They escape the consequences of their actions, and while the just are hampered, and this does not seem right to Habakkuk. This seems upside down. This minor prophet here ends his book. It's three chapters. He ends his book with these words. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no fruit or no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. If you hear nothing else from me today, hear this. You have been set free for joy. You have been set free for joy. Hear your Savior. Hear your Savior say in these words, you have been set free for joy. Your sins are forgiven. Your chains are off. Your heart is free. Rise, go forth, and follow me. Paul says rejoice not because he's a heartless stoic that wants you to forget everything that has happened to you or will happen to you. In fact, it's the opposite. He's echoing what the entire Bible has told you about what it means to rejoice. Tim Keller is helpful here, I think. He says this. He says, rejoicing in the Bible is much deeper than just simply being happy about something. Paul directed that we should rejoice in the Lord always. But this cannot mean always feel happy, since no one can command someone to always have a particular emotion. To rejoice is to treasure a thing, to assess its value to you, to reflect on its beauty, its importance, until your heart rests in it and tastes the sweetness of it. Rejoicing is a way of praising God until the heart is sweetened and rested, and until it relaxes its grip on anything else it needs. Augustine would say something very similar to this, that our heart is restless until it finds its rest in God. Count it all joy, James reminds us. So the first command, not recommendation, command, is to rejoice. Well, there's a second one here, too. The second command is to be gentle. Let your reasonableness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Or let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. The remarkable thing about this entire section of Paul's letters is he does not qualify his statements here or later in what we're going to look at. He doesn't qualify them. It's not let your gentleness be evident to all except for these folk. Or rejoice in the Lord except maybe when this happens. They're not qualified. It's unqualified. It's absolute. It's non-negotiable. Let your gentleness be evident to all, even those, including those with whom you think don't deserve it, especially those with whom you think don't deserve it. So I have a series of questions for us this morning, myself included, for us to think about. Are you upset that everybody and everything around you is going woke? Let your gentleness be evident to all. Are you upset that everybody and everything around you is going soft? Let your gentleness be evident to all. Are you upset that everybody and everything around you, the only thing they care about is theology, and what you see is nitpicking without love? Let your gentleness be evident to all. Are you upset that everybody and everyone around you seems to demonstrate a lack of care for theology? Let your gentleness be evident to all. Are you upset that people still wear masks, that they don't wear masks? Let your gentleness be evident to all. And so on and so forth and so on and so forth. We could give a million different examples here. The point is to say, no matter what they are, Paul's admonition is the same. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. You see, there is a spirit of the age that looks at everything with a squint and a head turn. And it looks at a squint and a head turn in suspicion. It seems that it seems well-meaning, but in the end, it offers a path of endless anger, endless anxiety, and constant looking at a brother and sister as if they are a spy. You begin to feel as if you have to fix this, or you have to be the one to solve this, or you have to be in the room where it happens, to quote Hamilton, or you just won't trust what comes out. Suspicion becomes the name of the game, and boy, we're experts at that. Or to paraphrase C.S. Lewis, to see through everything is actually not to see anything. Or to take a line from a poet named Jack Gilbert, to make injustices the only measure of our attention is to praise the devil. Gentleness, I will remind all of us this morning, is not weak need concession. It's a fruit of the Spirit. In gentleness, your anxieties and your eyes are lifted. They are lifted, and you begin to see the field of vision in front of you differently. You begin to see your friends, everyone and everything around you differently. We don't see through everything. We can't see everything. And if we try to do so, rather than listen to the heartbeats of those around us, we will begin to exercise impatience and irascibility rather than gentleness and patience and joy and faithfulness and kindness and goodness and a cold glass of water to our enemies. Paul has already said something like this to the Philippians in chapter 2. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Elders, church leaders, are not to be quarrelsome, but gentle, Paul reminds us. In Titus, we just finished going through Titus as a church in a GCG, gospel community group. Thank you, Todd, for that reminder, right? He reminds all believers, what should they be? This is in chapter 3 of Titus. all believers, they should be gentle rather than quarreling. And a quick glance of social media, and even from our favorite curriculum writers, podcasts, politicians, personalities, and authors will often demonstrate that they don't have this in their spirit or their programs. It's absent. Or it's not an accent mark, it's a footnote. They demonstrate their points in the worst possible light. They demonstrate their enemies as if they are enemies rather than just good faith disagreement. What do you think it produces in its listeners and its followers? Gentleness? Kindness? Or irascibility and anger? And so, constant anxiety. Why should I listen to you if all you can do is tear someone else down? Or tear something else down? What you keep them with is what you drew them with. If it's consternation and angst all the way down, you will get consternation and angst all the way down. Paul says to be gentle. I've heard gentleness described as something like strength under control. Strength under control. Gentleness is not weakness. Gentleness is not a vice. Paul has often had strong words for those who undermine the gospel. Just in this letter alone, he calls those who want to undermine the gospel just a couple of chapters before, he calls them dogs. He says their God is their belly, their end is their destruction. But even then, it is strength under control. It is the heart of our Savior, who was both lowly and gentle to us when we deserved condemnation and death, that we are to emulate and follow as we live with others. A person who is easily angered is the opposite of what the New Testament envisions as a faithful witness. Are you easily angered about what you don't like? Can you articulate your frustrations without becoming angry and divisive and quarrelsome? We've had enough over the last 2 years in this culture and in this body to divide us. Will we persist in faith, in hope, in love, in gentleness? Or will we allow quarrelsome and preferences to lead us to ruin? Paul says, let your gentleness be evident to all. Why? The Lord is near. The Lord is near. One of the themes throughout the book of Philippians is joy. Joy in unity of a body. Joy in unity of faith. Joy in unity of spirit. The Lord has brought both Jew and Gentile together. Ethnic and cultural differences, racial and racial historical differences are now not the primary marker of a church. It is a rescued people from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved son. That's the identity marker of God's people now. Not Jew or Gentile, not ethnic or cultural differences. It is a redeemed, bought, rescued people. Full stop. He is near. One day, he will return. How do you want him to find you? In Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells a parable about this precise question. The persistent widow, she implores the judge to exercise justice, continues to ask, continues to plead, and he finally does so. Why? Because she persists. Jesus closes with a parable with this particular question. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Reframed differently for maybe our context, it might read something like this. When the Son of Man comes, will he find gentleness at Fellowship Church? So many things can cause our hearts to swell up in anxiety and fear in these moments. Am I being gentle? Am I rejoicing? What if I am not doing what this says to do? What does this say about me? Well, Paul, like the heart of Christ, anticipates these questions. and more, as a matter of fact. So where are we to go when these things swell up in us? All the anxieties of the world, all the anxieties of our life, all the anxieties and troubles and trials. Where do we go? To our knees. To our knees. Verse 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You see, the antidote to anxiety here is to turn your affections, to turn your anxieties, to turn your frustrations towards God. We're not to be anxious about anything, but in everything present our requests to God. And this is very similar to what Jesus admonishes in Matthew chapter 5, right? The birds of the air and the lilies of the field. If he clothes them, feeds them, and cares for them, how much more will he care for you? How much more will he keep you? Here's something else this morning. You are free to relax. You are free to calm down. Relaxing does not mean inaction. Relaxing does not mean apathy. Relaxing means a settled disposition that the Lord, who heard you and will hear your prayers, guide your steps, and so give you peace. That God will guide his church, and so God will guide his people. The late great theologian John Webster writes about this. He says, when we do make it our business, when instead of being ministers of the gospel, we take it upon ourselves to look after the gospel, then we cease to be apostolic, and thereby we quickly forfeit joy and peace and hope. Joy and peace and hope in the church are inseparable from believing, and believing, faith in Christ, means freedom. God is God. God will do God's work and will draw us into that work as he chooses. Therefore, relax. I sometimes jokingly tell my students, Martin Luther died in 1546 and he did not leave his Reformation completely in your hands. Okay? I assure you, he did not leave a last will and testament and name you as the heir of his Reformation. Okay? Relax. Take your anxieties to God. Trust the God of peace will guide your steps and guide his church. When you bathe your fears and anxieties in prayer, when you ask God to grant you hope, there is a kind of peace that surpasses understanding. The antidote to anxiety is petition, is prayer. This prayer may not be resolved, but we continue, like the persistent widow, to ask for God to relieve us. Remember the persistent widow. Another commentator about this describes it this way. Paul's antidote is very clear. Let's let joy take the place of your discontent and anxiety. Look away from yourselves to the needs of your brothers, being willing to yield your rights and privileges for their sake. And as far as your needs are concerned, bringing them all before God in an attitude of thankfulness for what he has already given you. If you do this, you will learn what true and unshakable contentment really is. Contentment is learned. Paul says this, I have learned contentment in this very actual passage, not this passage, but this book. We pray to a Lord who knows our needs. He knows our frame and when we might need our answers to. All of this, when presented to God with thanksgiving, secures our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. We appeal to God for peace, and he gives it to us in our appealing for peace. It feels like backwards math, but it's the path of a pilgrim. So petition is one. Another, recognition. Recognition of the good gifts God has given us. The first antidote to anxiety is petition. The second here is recognition. Finally, my brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Notice, this section ends almost exactly like the previous one. Do these things, and God's peace will guard you. Do this, peace will be secured. The indication here is that by doing these things, by practicing them, it will guard your hearts in Christ, and God's peace will be with you by petitioning and recognizing. Well, that seems obvious enough in the first one, right? Pray to God, peace is secured. That seems easy enough. What about this one? How does this secure peace? How is this an antidote to anxiety? Well, Paul is essentially telling the Philippians, and us by extension, that God has given good gifts to us, and wherever we find them, we should think of them. Paul does not qualify his statements in the first part of the sermon, nor does he qualify his statements in this one. It is whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is lovely. If anything, anything is excellent, think about these things. Recognizing the good gifts within creation that God has granted us is a practical outer working of not being afraid or anxious and trusting the God of peace. In other words, you might put it like this. Can your gentleness be evident to all if you are so afraid to hear Paul's admonition of whatever and excellent? Can the peace of God fill you if you're always willing to narrow down what God has given as a gift, to qualify it, to well actually what God does not well actually? Good gifts are received with gratitude, with gratefulness. Beauty is a gift. Truth is a gift. Justice is a gift. And so they must be seen, they must be prized, they must be protected, and they must be praised. But if we cannot receive them with gratitude, see how they fit into how God has made us, how he has ordered his world, and how he has ordered his people to receive them, we will be an anxious people. Always wondering if the next theory or next ism or next thing to arrive is going to take the church by storm and wreck the faith once delivered to all the saints. We will always be searching for spies or enemies among us, unable to see the good gifts before us, and so unable to recognize the God of grace who's given it to us, so that we may affirm and we may receive for our good how anxiety is to be relieved through recognizing and praising goodness where we find it. What a tragedy if we cannot see that. If you hear nothing else from me today, which hopefully you will because I've said that now twice, just take your pick. This is buffet style, I guess. Just if you want the red or the pink, take your pick, okay? If you hear nothing else from me today, hear this. The Christian faith should enlarge your world, not restrict it. The Christian faith should expand your world. It should open your eyes. It should not shut them. It should allow you to receive good gifts from the world around you when they are true, when they are noble, when they are right, when they are pure, when they are lovely, when they are admirable, when they are excellent, when they are praiseworthy. It should enlarge your world. Paul is not just telling the Philippians here, be good Romans. Be good Roman philosophers, but kind of Christian. He's saying recognize good gifts when they are given all around you, in your body, in your culture, and wherever you find it. The list that Paul gives here, this explicit kind of list, you don't find in antiquity. You find others like it, but this is a unique list in antiquity insofar as I've been able to see in the last couple of weeks trying to get ready for this. So Paul is not copy and pasting Roman philosophy. He's not picking up a Stoic ethical textbook and just dragging it into the New Testament. Rather, what he is doing is he's suggesting to the Philippians that there are some things that should be affirmed no matter where you find them. And in doing so, you're able to praise the God who gave them and be thankful for the gifts that he has given you. And in so, relieve your anxieties. New Testament scholar Doug Moo describes this passage like this. Contrary to what often is taught implicitly, if not explicitly, there is a place in the Christian life for taking into serious account the best of the world in which we live, even though it may not be, perish the thought, overtly Christian. Or to put it another way, it is decidedly not Paul's view that only what is explicitly Christian, be it literature, art, music, movies, or whatever, is worth seeing or hearing. Truth and beauty are where you find them. But at all times, the gospel is the ultimate paradigm for what is true, noble, or admirable. Or perhaps you have not noticed that many truly great stories find their greatness because they tell our story. Redemption through self-sacrifice. Probably without even knowing it. The invitation that Paul's giving here is an invitation into wisdom. And the reason it's an antidote is because it's inviting you into a well-worn path made by godly men and women for you to walk in peace. Why has Paul described this as a path to peace? Because, as Paul says, I've done it. I've done it. I am one of those that has carved this path for you. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me, he says in 9, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. In Acts chapter 17, Paul preaches a sermon. It includes a line from a pagan poet, Epimenides. It's as if he's saying, it's as if he's modeling this practice and saying, whatever is true, they got this right. And so I'm affirming it to the people I'm preaching. They got this right, we should affirm it, and we should redirect their hearts to the ultimate truth that is in Christ. So a couple other questions for you. Is this difficult for you? Do you have a hard time affirming what is true, honorable, just among those who don't follow Christ? Do you have a hard time praising a good act when someone does who may or may not share your politics, but their actions were right in the moment? Paul says to imitate him as he imitates his Savior, humbling yourself enough to recognize, as Jesus tells us, the sun rises on the evil and the good. The rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. God's peace arrives when you recognize your limitations. You recognize that God's ways are not your ways, and that he has granted gifts, good gifts, to his creation, not just to his children. Is your gentleness evident to all in how you interact with true, right, and excellent and praiseworthy things around you? Can you say with a glad heart, thank you, God, for the gift of music or food or the skills of men and women to make incredible films, incredible art, and for athletes who move on a field like they have been imbued with wonder and joy and skills that I could never fully understand or do, though I would want to, right? Can you, when you watch a ballet or see a ballerina move across as if they were choreographed by the heavens, can you praise that as good and true and lovely? Can you say, thank you, Lord, for giving wisdom to the architects to plan an incredible space like Cherokee Park, where families and friends can gather and grow and love, and you can invest your life with someone who's not a Christian as you run or walk around Cherokee Park? Thank you, Lord, for giving wisdom to make such a beautiful space here to do this with. Thank you, Lord, for Cuban food. Amen. I mean, come on, come on. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for this law passed by men and women who frequently live as if truth and justice mean whatever they want. But thank you for this moment that you gave them clarity and wisdom here at this point to protect the widows and orphans in such a way that allows families to rescue children. They may curse your name when they go home, but you have done good through them here now. Thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you. Imitate me, as Paul says, and the peace of God will be with you. Humble yourselves before God. Follow in his humility, the humility of your Savior. He humbled himself to death on a cross. Think on these things. See how the world around you conflicts and conforms to Christian thinking. See where and how it is there for you to see. It is there for you to enjoy. It is there for you to glorify. And imitate Paul as he imitates his Savior. Will you see and so have your anxieties relieved? Will you see? Perhaps you're here and you're not a Christian. Might I suggest that your eyes can only be fully opened by the risen Savior? He has given Christians the task of what you might call reassembling the fragments wrought by sin around us. Do you love beauty? Do you sense its presence? This is God's kindness to you. This is his gentleness to you, meant to lead you to repentance. Do you love truth? Do you want wrongs righted? This is God's kindness to you. This is his gentleness to lead you to repentance. We are a people who seek justice and not vengeance. Will you come to the God of truth and nobility and beauty and justice, of a praiseworthy God, of an excellent God? Will you come to that God and so become fully alive? Our outward-facing reality requires inward transformation, both in each person and in our local body. And I'll end here. In the verses right before this, Paul implores Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Be unified, be of the same mind. But then he transitions. He says, at the end, he says, yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Yes, Philippian church, help these women come to agreement. We have to do this all the time, don't we, with women? We have to help them come to agreement. I mean, it's just kind of a given. So, you know, okay. Tyler, just get the couch ready. I'll be over tonight. So I don't know where you are, but I'm sleeping at your house tonight. Wrap your arms around men and women in your church who struggle with their gentleness being evident to all. Let your gentleness be evident to all. These are Paul's antidotes to anxiety. When the Lord returns, will he find peace among us? Will he find gentleness among us? Will he find a people who can praise justice and beauty and truth and excellency and nobility and goodness wherever we find it? Let your gentleness be evident to all. Pray to the God of peace. Recognize the good gifts made by his hands. Receive them with gratitude. And in this path, you will find peace that surpasses all understanding. Because at the end of this path is a Savior who has been infinitely patient and gentle and truly excellent to you. Let's pray. Lord God, we love you. We thank you for you. We thank you for your mercy and your grace to us. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God of peace, that you grant us peace through your Son, only through your Son, that you give us good gifts of beauty, that you give us good gifts in creation, and that you have allowed those things to be pathways to relieve our anxiety because we do not have to be afraid of what is to arrive around the corner. These are good gifts that need to be heard, read, received, understood in light of your Son. Lord, may we become a petitioning people when we are anxious. May we become a people who can recognize good gifts and that we can be gentle. You were gentle and lowly to us, and you have been infinitely kind and patient towards us through your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.